If you're wondering why that's on the screen, I decided enough of the Bible, let's review some algebra instead. The title of this teaching is There and Back Again. And it's an introduction to a book study that we're going to begin, but we're going to work up to what that book is in a bit. But first of all, I want us to take a look at this. Pi. We all learned about pi, the Greek letter pi, which for some reason was chosen to represent this ratio, this number, 3.14159. It goes on and on and on and on and on for infinity. And what is the meaning of this number, this special number? It's always fascinated me for some reason. And what it is a ratio between the external and the internal. It describes a relationship between the internal and the external. And everything in Torah, everything in the Word of God, is about maintaining a healthy relationship between the internal and the external. If you're growing internally, but you're not changing externally, something's wrong. If you're changing externally but not growing internally, something's wrong. But if we're healthy and balanced, as we grow internally, as the diameter of our circle increases, then the circumference increases a little more than three times as much. So 3.14 means that if the diameter of a circle is 1 inch, then the distance around is 3.14159 on inches. All right, everybody remember that? I don't want to insult your intelligence. I'm assuming you all remember this from school. But every bit that we grow spiritually, the circumference of our lives increases. For every bit we grow internally in our connection with God, our love for Him, our wisdom, and our devotion to Him, our faithfulness to Him, what happens out here is not that our waistline gets bigger necessarily. What it means is that the impact we have on the world increases. The light that goes out from us increases. Our relationships with people deepen. And everything in our outer world just improves and gets stronger and gets bigger. I always talk about how some people, their souls tend to shrink because they're not being fed and exercised. We should be people whose souls are constantly growing and increasing. And the wonderful thing about these spiritual principles is that the larger your soul gets, and the influence you have, and the relationships you have, and the joy and the light that you have, it doesn't ever trespass onto someone else's soul. If anything, the more you grow as a soul, the more you influence other souls to grow, and there's always room for everybody. You never grow spiritually by taking away from someone else. In fact, by giving is one of the ways you grow. And so pi is a relationship between the internal and the external worlds. And these have to grow together. But here's a second thing I want you to remember. This growth always entails a journey. Always. No exceptions. There's always a journey you have to take. And that journey may include some geographical distance, but it may not, but it's the journey, the spiritual journey that you go on. You know, someone will come up to me and say, oh, you'll be glad to hear that so-and-so is walking with the Lord. They're walking with Jesus. And I say, that's wonderful. So good to know. Where are they walking to? They have no answer. Where are they walking to? Well, the answer is given in Torah. When God called Abram, He said to him, Lech lecha, go for yourself to the country I'm going to show you. But that lech lecha can also be translated, go to yourself. Our spiritual journey involves becoming the people God wants us to be, becoming the Robin God wants Robin to be, or the Steve that God wants Steve to be, or the Melanie that God wants Melanie to be. That is your journey. It may involve moving physically somewhere, and it may not. But I call this teaching there and back again because the journeys God puts us on are always round trips. And as we take the journey, we always come back to ourselves. It reminds me of the man who went up to the ticket booth at the airline counter and says, "I'd like to buy a round-trip ticket." And the guy behind the booth said, "Where to?" He said, "Here." And so God is always taking us somewhere, but then bringing us back home to ourselves. And when we come back home, we should be different. Robin and I love to travel, but the best part of any journey is walking back through our own front door. We were talking about that with friends last night. Our favorite place to be is home. But when we come home from a journey, we're a little different from the people who left because we've experienced things, learned things, met people, had conversations. So we're a little different, sometimes a lot different. So this growth, this internal growth, which impacts your influence on the world and on others and building the kingdom, always entails a journey. And you find these journeys there and back again all through the scriptures, everywhere. I take the parable of the prodigal son. Here's a father, he has a son. He has two sons. But the one son doesn't appreciate his father. What he has, he doesn't appreciate it. He needs to go on a journey. So what does he do? "Father, give me my inheritance. I'm going to go and do what I want." So the father gives it to him, and he goes into a far country. That far country is just on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. The father could look out across the sea and see the area where his son lived, but he stayed at home, and he waited. And the son was broken, and he was stretched, and he was ground into dust, and then finally the son comes back home. And when he does, he's a different son from the one that left. He went there, but back again. And the real journey was not the physical one. The real journey was the internal one. And this son now loved his father, appreciated his father's grace, and he knew himself better. He became more the man God wanted him to be. How about the Israelites, right? Abraham, you know, his son Isaac, his son Jacob, Jacob's 12 sons. They're in Canaan. They've got the land, and they're living there. And then God orchestrates things to where they go to Egypt. So they go to Egypt for 400 years. Why did they go to Egypt? So God could bring them back. But the people who came out of Egypt back to Canaan, back home, were different from the ones who went out. They had been through experiences with God and through growth that could only take place by being slaves in a foreign land and experiencing God for those 40 years, receiving the Torah, and the people who came back were an amazing people. How about the Garden of Eden? God creates Adam, and out of Adam he makes Eve, and they're in the Garden of Eden. Everything is just absolutely perfect and beautiful. But they make a decision that requires them to leave the garden. And you read all through the Bible over the thousands of years and all the things God does with the human race, all to do what? To bring us back to the Garden of Eden at the end. We go there and then we come back again, but different people than the ones who left. And I could go on and on and on and on and on. You find these journeys everywhere. They're in the scriptures. The whole scriptures is about a journey there and back again. Your life is filled with experiences that take you there, sometimes a very unpleasant there, but brings you back again. And as a result, spiritually you grow. And as a result of that, the fruitfulness of your life increases. And your influence and impact on other souls increases. The light that goes out increases. Or, if the journey's a failure, you shrink. You shrink. Or you refuse to go on journeys, and your soul just continues to shrivel and shrink up. I've watched this happen with believers, and it's a sad thing to see. If you were to ask me what one of my top 10 books are, maybe my top five. There's one book that would come to mind, and that's Life of Pi by Jan Martel, a Canadian writer. How many have read Life of Pi? All right, two. How many have seen the movie that came out about 8 years ago? Okay, great. Amazing, amazing story, because this entire story of Pi, whose name, the young man, the Indian man, his name is Piscine, which means fish, which is kind of symbolic, but everybody just called him Pi. And 3.14159 appears in the movie because this young boy was brilliant. He had memorized Pi out to like 1,000 or 2,000 digits. But it plays a part here because the whole movie is about the growth of this young man, a journey he takes that he did not plan on, and how he changes from a boy into a man, how he conquers himself. In a nutshell, the movie is about this boy who lives in India, and his parents own a zoo. And because of financial pressures and whatnot, they decide to move to Canada and take the zoo with them. So they sell the land, pack up the animals on a ship, and while they're out in the ocean on this journey, something happens and the ship sinks. There are two survivors, Pi and a wild tiger, a Bengal tiger. It is not a tame tiger, and they share the lifeboat together. In this picture, Pi is actually tied to a rope floating on a little raft because he can't get into the boat with a tiger. It's a beautiful movie. It's an amazing movie, incredible story, very symbolic. It's a great parable of how we need to conquer our tiger. We all have a tiger inside that wants to destroy us. And as you watch the movie, you see what happens between these two. Now, this experience of having to go on a journey, and often on this journey, you do not sense God's presence. Often on this journey, it's like God takes his hands away. He's always there. He never leaves us or forsakes us, but sometimes he withdraws the sensation of his presence. And in Hebrew, there's a word for this. It's called zimzum. Now, this word is not found in the scriptures, but it's a very common modern Hebrew word. And for centuries, the rabbis have used this word to refer, to describe this experience that we have with God when God seems to step back. You can picture it this way. If you're a father and you've got an infant, and this infant's learned to stand up and is ready to start taking a step, you hold the infant and keep him steady and help him as he takes some steps. But what do? You do zimzum. You take your hands away a bit. And in that baby's mind, daddy's not holding me anymore. Dad's forsaken me. I don't feel the sensation of his presence, his physical touch. But as a father, you're more attentive than ever. Because when he goes to stumble, you're there to catch him. But this is how the baby learns to walk. The father's never gone. God never leaves. But he'll withdraw the sensation of his presence and allow us to begin to walk, because that's what faith is. Not walking by what we see, but walking by what we know, by what we know about the Father, that he's present and he's with me. Zimzum. And we see this over and over in the scriptures. We see it over and over in our own lives. In fact, they say zimzum is what God used to create the entire universe. God is infinite. God is light. He's everywhere all at one time. How can he create a universe where there's darkness and separation if he's everywhere? And they said he just contracted. He kind of withdrew the sensation of his presence. And in this bubble where his presence could not be felt or seen, he sent a beam of light, and there he created the universe. And that kind of agrees with science. It certainly lines up with John chapter 1. But the day is coming when the new heavens and new earth come, then everything comes back together. And we can sense him the way Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the evening. He says, I'll be with them. I'll be their God. They'll be my people. They'll tangibly know me. What an amazing experience that'll be. But everything in between is zimzum. Going back to Life of Pi for a second, anybody know the name of the ship that sank? If I blow up this lifeboat a bit, you can see it right here. It's, now, they spell it different. T-S-I-M-T-S-U-M. It's called the Zimzum. So you may have missed that when you watched the movie, but that's the name of the ship. So this boy, he was taking a journey to Canada, and he does eventually wind up there, but there's this long there and back again for him spiritually. And when he comes back, when finally he's rescued, he's a completely different person and a better person. So I encourage you to watch it. I don't normally recommend movies from up front, but this one's exceptional. It's really amazing. So let's get into our study. We're going to start in the Torah, in Leviticus, with a commandment God gives. Now, he first gives this commandment back in Exodus 23. But we're going to watch a journey here where the people of Israel go there and come back again. But there are different people who return. And here's a commandment God gives, Leviticus 25, verses 2 through 7. Then we'll skip a bit and go down to 18. God speaks to Moses and tells him, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land," so they're on their way back from Egypt, "when you come into the land which I shall give you, then the land shall have a Sabbath to Adonai. 6 years you shall sow your field, 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its crop. But during the seventh year, the land shall have a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to Adonai. You shall not sow your field nor prune your vineyard. Your harvest after growth you shall not reap, and your grapes of untrimmed vines you shall not gather. The land shall have a sabbatical year." Now, they can go out and just eat, but they're not to go and harvest and bring everything into the barns. They just let everything grow, and it gets time for supper, or you're hungry. Well, let's just go out and get some corn, some wheat, and some grapes, but we don't harvest the plants. And anyone can go out in the field. The animals can go out in the field and eat. This would take a lot of faith, wouldn't it? You're not harvesting this year. What are you going to have to eat next year? But God says, "I'll take care of it. You'll have plenty to eat. I promise you." You know, Sabbath takes faith. I think one of the greatest signs of faith in a person's life is stepping away from the world of work, the world of doing, and just say, "The world can go on its own, but I'm not. I'm getting off the train for 24 hours. I'm going to spend some time with my family. I'm going to invest in my family, in my children, in my marriage, in my community, in God's word, in prayer, and rest. I'm going to delight in the Sabbath." And I said before that I believe the Sabbath to be the most important of the Ten Commandments. And if you weren't here, in this Friday morning Bible study I get to up the street from where I live, a great bunch of guys, I say they're old guys because I'm about the youngest man there. So it makes me feel really good about myself. And so anyways, we were going through Exodus, and we came to chapter 20 where the Ten Commandments are found. And so we're reading through and discussing them. And so I asked a question. I said, if you were the devil and God gave you permission to remove one of the ten, so there will only be nine commandments, which one would you take out? Which one's the biggest threat to you? And they guessed the one about no idolatry or no adultery or no stealing, no killing. And then they said, "Well, which one do you think, Grant?" I said, "Well, which one did he take out?" And they said, "The Sabbath?" I said, "Absolutely." I said, "Think about it. If all believers kept a Sabbath every seventh day, that means 1/7 of their lives would be invested in prayer, in study, communion with God, building their family, interacting with their wives and children." I says, if a person gives 1/7 of their life and focuses it entirely upon God, keeping the other nine is a cinch. But you take out that one, the other nine become problematic. So, anyways, that's just my opinion. But even the land was to enjoy a Sabbath every seventh year. So, anyways, I forget where I left off, but let's pick it up right up here. The land shall have a sabbatical year. All of you shall have the Sabbath products of the land for food. Yourself and your male and female servants and your hired man and your sojourner, the Gentiles who are passing through. Those who live as aliens with you, the one Gentiles who live with you, even they will have to observe this Sabbath year. Even your cattle and the animals that in your land shall have all its crops to eat. You shall thus observe my statutes and keep my judgments so as to carry them out, that you may live securely on the land. You want to live securely? Observe the Sabbath. Because if you can fight the fear that says, if I don't get my work done on Saturday, I won't be able to, you know, you start to panic. If you can conquer that, you're going to begin to experience security in your life. Because you're given 1/7 of each week, 1/7 of your life to God to focus upon Him. It doesn't mean you stay in bed for 24 hours. It means you just delight in God's presence and with your family. You make it the most special day of the week for your kids. Okay? And when you do that, you'll start to experience real security. But now what happens if we don't do that? God gives a warning. You go down to the next chapter in Leviticus, and God begins to give all these warnings if they don't follow His commandments. And then He addresses this one in particular about the sabbatical year. It says, "You, however, I will scatter among the nations." Now, this is what's interesting. When God gave this commandment, Israel was on its way back to the land, and God's already talking about when you get there, you keep the sabbatical year, or you're going to be scattered away from the land again. "I will scatter among the nations and will draw out a sword after you as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste. Then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths all the days of the desolation." So in other words, the land's going to rest with you or without you. I'm going to do my thing with my land that I'm letting you live on. You know, if someone lets you come and live on their land, you better follow their rules. If they let you come and live in their house, you really better follow their rules. We live in God's world. We should follow His rules. Now, this thing about the sabbatical year applies to the land of Israel, though. So don't feel condemned. The enemy says, oh, you grow vegetables. You better make sure you skip every seventh year and don't grow any vegetables. That's not what he's saying. In the land of Israel, this particular place that is the homeland for His covenant people, they are to have a sabbatical year every 7 years. But anyways, back on track here. "While you are in your enemy's land," so the land will have its Sabbaths while you're in the enemy's land, "then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation, it will observe the rest which it did not observe on your Sabbaths while you were living on it." So there's the warning. So God tells them and promises them if they keep the sabbatical year, everything's going to be fine. You'll have plenty of food. If you don't observe the sabbatical year, I'm going to scatter you so the land gets its Sabbath. It's going to get its Sabbath with your cooperation or without it. It's up to you. So what do you think they chose to do? Years later, when they got into land and when Joshua and they conquered the Canaanite nations and they all settled in their inheritance, what do you think the Jewish people did? Did they keep the sabbatical years or did they skip them? They skipped them, yeah. They skipped them. And so here are the consequences. We move ahead to Jeremiah. And then Jeremiah tells them, "Therefore, thus says Adonai of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north," declares Adonai. Israel, by this time, the kingdom was split. Israel was in north from like Jerusalem and on up, that was Israel, and below, that was called Judah. "And I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant." What do you know about that? Nebuchadnezzar, I thought he was the I thought he was the villain of the story. He came in and captured the people. He destroys the temple. He destroys the walls of Jerusalem. He does all these horrible things. His armies just devastate the land of Israel. And God calls Nebuchadnezzar my servant. Why? He's doing his will. He's doing his will. His heart was not aligned with God. But you know, it's no big thing to be used by God. Don't ever say, well, I just want to be used by God. Well, God's going to use you either as an example of righteousness or an example of unrighteousness. He's going to use you as an example. This is what happens when a person follows me. I'm going to use you as an example. This is what happens when somebody doesn't. He uses everything and everybody. But he'd rather treat you like children, and you don't want to use your kids. You want your children to love you and obey you and be healthy and secure and wise and good. You don't want to use your kids. God doesn't want to use you either. He wants you to serve him in love the way he served you in love. He wants you to be gracious like he's gracious. Freely received, he wants you to freely give. He wants you to reflect his character. Be a joyful and holy and righteous people in the world. But anyways, he calls Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant. It says, and will bring them against this land, that is Nebuchadnezzar and his army, so bring them against this land and against its inhabitants, and against all these nations round about. And I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Now, notice he mentions the nations round about. These are not the Jewish people. These are the peoples who live right around Jerusalem and around these areas of Israel. And he mentions them again a little bit later. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones, you know, productive work, and the light of the lamp will just be darkness. The whole land will be a desolation and a horror. And these nations, including you Jewish people, will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So how many sabbatical years had they missed? 70. So, if they missed 70 sabbatical years, that means for 490 years they did not keep a sabbatical year. So they owed God 70 Sabbath years. So God says, my land is going to get its 70 Sabbath years that you owe it. So I'm just going to take you out of the land. And it gets to rest for 70 years. And I'm going to take you to Babylon. I'm going to use my servant Nebuchadnezzar to take you there. No, God, you can go easy or you can go hard. And when people tell you God will never violate your free will, really? Show me that in the Bible. He violates mine all the time. He makes it rain when I don't want it to rain. He makes it hot when I want it to be cool. He makes winter. That wasn't part of my free will. He allows me to get sick. That's not part of my free will. The thing about the free will is it's not all that free. It's free as far as it goes, but I know this. The more I follow the Lord, the more I grow spiritually, the more my circumference increases, the more I cooperate with the journeys he takes me on, the freer my will becomes. God wants a strong-willed people whose wills are free and they can use them in the right ways. But people who live in sin and in rebellion to God, their wills are so weak that their wills are slaves to their emotions, to peer pressure, to the culture. They're slaves to all kinds of things. God wants us to be a free-willed people, to where we can control our wills, and when God makes it rain when I'd rather it not, I can say, Lord, your will be done, not mine, and I know this is a great blessing. You have a purpose for it, and I cooperate with it, and I embrace it. So I've taken my will and made it comply to his and yield to his. And even when an illness comes, You embrace it. Say, Father, there's something you want to teach me or teach through me through this. Maybe there's a correction you want to bring in my life. So, Father, thank you for this illness. Thank you. Teach me what I'm supposed to learn. Okay? So anyhow, I don't know how we got off on that. But Jeremiah prophesies that there will be these 70 years of captivity. Now, there's a passage here that's a little too long to put on the screen. But it contains a passage I hear people quoting all the time. And you can find plaques with it on there and everything. So turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29. We just read a passage from Jeremiah 25, but just move up a few more chapters to 29, and we'll pick it up in verse 4. Thus says Adonai of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So now they are exiled from Jerusalem to Babylon. They're all in captivity. What are we supposed to do? He says, build houses and live in them, and plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there and do not decrease. In other words, Babylon is going to be your home for quite a while, so you just make it your home. And then it goes on, verse 7, seek the welfare of the city, Babylon, where I have sent you into exile, and pray to Adonai on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. I think this is a good instruction for believers in any country, including us here in the United States. For thus says Adonai of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams which they dream, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares Adonai. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, there it is again, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place, there and back again. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares Adonai, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares Adonai. I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares Adonai. And I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. You'll be back again. You know, and up until this Babylonian exile, Israel had always suffered from idolatry. It seems like every time you blink, there they were worshiping idols. You read through Chronicles and Kings, and there'd be a good king, and then two, three, four really wicked kings. So then there'd be a good king, and then a bunch of bad kings. It'd go right back to idolatry. But you know that after this Babylonian exile, idolatry was never a problem again with Israel? Because he sent them on a journey because of their disobedience. He sent them on a journey, the second exile. The first one was into Egypt under Joseph and Jacob. And it wasn't because of sin. It was just part of God's purpose for them. And he brought them back, a stronger and a better people. But this time, they had to leave because of their own sin. They came back a more righteous people, a holier people, a much less idolatrous people. They'd grown spiritually from this journey. Amazing passage. Now, one of the things that, and this is one of the things, whenever I find God doing this, he's always doing it. And if we look for it, we'll always find it. God always makes the problem the solution. He always sends the salvation ahead of them and has it there waiting for them when they're ready. And when Nebuchadnezzar took the people out of Jerusalem, he took a young man, it's probably just a boy, named Daniel. and his three friends. And they went to Babylon. They were probably made into eunuchs. It's almost certain that they were. And they were made, their names were changed. Daniel's is changed to Belteshazzar, which has the name Baal in it. And his three friends, their names are changed to Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Abednego means servant of Nego. Nego was one of the Babylonian gods. They had their names, their beautiful Hebrew names, changed to these horrible idolatrous pagan names, but they didn't complain. And then they were made to learn all the mythologies and religion of Babylon, its histories and all of that. Instead of the Torah, they had to learn all this nonsense. They didn't complain. And then they were told, now you need to eat the king's food. He's got the best food, and he's got all this wonderful, wonderful food for you to eat. And then they stood up and says, this is going to be a problem. Because now it crosses a line of Torah. But just saying, we're not going to do that, we're not going to eat that stuff, we're going to eat kosher. They didn't do that. They knew God's heart. So what they did, they appealed to the authority of the men in Babylon. They said, let's do this. Let's have a contest. You have all your other wise men and counselors eat whatever the king gives them, but how about letting us four eat just kosher food, just vegetables, because vegetables are always kosher. Just let us eat this. And then after a period of time, you test us and see who looks the healthiest and who's the smartest, who's the brightest. And so they thought, okay, we'll have this contest. And sure enough, Daniel and his three friends outshone the rest. How wise they were. They were willing to compromise when it didn't matter. It didn't cross any lines of Torah. But once it crossed the line of Torah, then they had to stand up. Then they had to stand up. People have been asking me lately, what do we do with all these masks? You know, we're required now in Summit County, if you're here, if you're outdoor or in a public place, you've got to wear a mask. I'm looking out here and everybody's wearing a mask. Y'all look like Hannibal Lecter right now. But I was thinking this would be a great time to take up a career as a ventriloquist, wouldn't it? Nobody can see your lips move. Then I think some of our leaders would want the dummy to wear a mask too. So who knows, it might all be a flop. Anyhow, how do we get off on this? But people have been asking me, what do we do? I mean, come on, our freedoms are being taken away. A lot of it's nonsense. I'm not saying there isn't a place to wear a mask and we need to use common sense, but we all feel like our freedoms have been really intruded upon, right? And so I share the story of Daniel and his friends. I said, until they ask us to cross a line that God does not want us to cross, we'll comply, okay? And we'll be examples of godly and obedient people. So, where do we leave off? God sent ahead into Babylon Daniel. And Daniel rose right up to the top of the kingdom as the main counselor. And then when Babylon was overthrown by the Media-Persian kingdoms that came in and attacked and destroyed Babylon and took over the city, guess what? Daniel went right to work for them. His wisdom was so well known that they kept him on in his position. So Babylon is done, that empire, and now it's the Medes and Persians who are ruling. And he serves them. And Daniel grew to be a very old man. And right after, not too long after the Median and Persian kings conquered Babylon, it says in Daniel chapter 9, he says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus. Now, this is not the Ahasuerus who married Esther. This is not the king of the Persians who married Esther. He was named after this guy, apparently. But this is a different Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years, which was revealed as the word of Adonai to Jeremiah. There's Jeremiah. He was reading the passages in Jeremiah that we just read. The prophet for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So immediately, I'm sure Daniel got out his calculator and thought, okay, how many years have we been here in Babylon? And he figured it out. He realized our 70 years are almost over. And God keeps his word. And though so many of the Jewish people have been born and raised and married and had kids there in Babylon, God's about ready to bring us home. What good news that is. So what did he do? He said, so I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. You know, if it had been me, I would have just begun to praise the Lord. Daniel didn't. I'm sure he was grateful, but he realized this is time to pray and repent. I prayed to Adonai, my God, and confessed and said, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. And then he goes on through the chapter. And there's a fascinating principle here that makes me pause and think. Daniel is not confessing his own sins. He is confessing the sins of his people. And it's like, can you do that? And I remember a time when I was thinking through my own family tree and some unsavory things that have happened in generations before me. And I got on my knees and just began to confess those to the Lord. I said, forgive my family for the things that were done here. Things were done here. For fighting on the wrong side in the Civil War. For alcoholism that poked up its head here and here and damaged children. Lord, we were wrong. My Luton family line has been wrong more than once. And I've contributed to that wrong myself. Lord, forgive us. There was something so cleansing about that. And I think as we pray for America, that it comes to its senses, returns to its roots, and to a standard of godliness, we can go before the Lord and confess the sins of America. Forgive us for allowing our schools to turn away from you. Forgive us for all the abortions taking place over the decades. The number one killer in the United States is abortion, the number one cause of death. And we can begin to confess the sins of our nation. It seems like everybody today is wanting to point out the sins of Washington and Jefferson and everybody else. I'm talking about this just the sins of the last 40, 50 years, 60 years. And I think God welcomes that. We, as a nation, confess the sins of our nation. So anyways, it's just a thought that has come to me as I've read Daniel in the past. So he realizes that soon God is going to be bringing his people back home. He doesn't know how he's going to do it. Unless Daniel may have gone back and read in Isaiah. He doesn't mention it, but let's now turn to Isaiah for a moment. I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 44, verse 24. Whenever you have questions about God's sovereignty, here's the passage to turn to. Isaiah 44, we'll start with verse 24 and go on down a ways in chapter 45, but you should continue right on through 45 to the end. It's just a powerful, powerful passage. So, 44, 24, thus says Adonai, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb, I, Adonai, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone, causing the signs of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness, confirming the word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers. It is I who says to Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up her ruins again. It is I who says to the depth of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. It is I who says of Cyrus, now keep that name in mind, Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. Do you realize that this passage was written 100 years before Cyrus was born? And God named Cyrus by name because Cyrus is one of the kings of Persia in that area of Babylon who writes the edict to send the Jews back home to rebuild their temple, rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, rebuild its streets. And decades before the book of Daniel was written, and before the people were to return, before the exile took place, here is Isaiah. Here's Isaiah prophesying of Cyrus. And then he goes on, chapter 45, verse 1. Thus says Adonai to Cyrus, his Messiah. I know your says is anointed, but it's Mashiach in Hebrew. Now every king was a Mashiach. He was anointed. Every priest was a Mashiach. He was anointed. There's only one Messiah who's the Messiah, and that's Yeshua. But this is the only Gentile who's called a Mashiach. 100 years before he's born, God names this man by name and says he's my anointed one, my Mashiach. Isn't that amazing? Again, God can do what he wants. Whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places so that you may know that it is I, Adonai, the God of Israel, not Babylon, not Persia, the God of Israel who calls you by your name. Why? For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one. I have also called you by your name, Cyrus. I have given you a title of honor that you have not, though you have not known me. Isn't that amazing? I am Adonai. There is nothing else. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is nothing besides me. I am Adonai, and there is nothing else. It's very important you correct your translations. Yours will say no one else. But in the Hebrew, it's nothing else. I am the one forming light and creating darkness. Now, we read that in our Shabbat prayers every week. What does that mean? Forming the light, creating the darkness. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that God created the light. God is light. Didn't need to be created. Darkness, though, was something new. So it says he forms the light. So he forms it. He can reduce it. He can filter it. He can hide it. He can do different things. But God is light. But darkness is something new. He had to create that. Isn't that interesting? So he forms the light, creating darkness, causing well-being, and creating, and your translations probably say evil. It's Hebrew, the word is ra, which is usually translated evil. But we have to understand, the word evil in Hebrew, the word ra, does not mean wickedness. It does not mean sin. What it means is pressure and unpleasantness. This is why I can refer to evil weather. Because it's not that the weather is wicked, but it can be very unpleasant. So he's the one who creates all the things we enjoy, and he creates the things that we don't enjoy so much. He does it all, every bit of it. I am Adonai who does all these. And as you go on down through here, you begin to realize a little bit more how great our God is. And then when you think about his humility, that he cared about this nobody in the land of Ur called Abram and makes a blood covenant with him, that God expresses himself through the life of Yeshua, and he wraps a towel around his waist, gets down and washes his disciples' feet. How do you put those two together? But that's who our God is. What do we have to be afraid of other than him? What do we have to have awe of or reverence for or fear of other than our God? So, concerning darkness, in Psalm 139:12 says, "Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. For you, darkness is as light." I was, when our little granddaughter, 7-year-old Maya, was with us, we had her the whole month of June. We had some great conversations. That girl thinks. She asks great questions. So we're riding. She's in her little booster seat in the back seat. And she says, "Grandpa, is God invisible?" And I thought, how do you answer this? I says, "Not really. Our eyes just aren't good enough to see him." And then she thought, she said, "Grandpa, if we eat more carrots, can we see him?" Now, that was the tough question right there. But I think I said something like, there aren't enough carrots in the world to help our eyes to see him. But we'll get new eyes someday. Isaiah 54:8 says, in an outburst of anger, I hid my face from you. Zim zoom. Okay? Kind of hiding, withdrawing that experience of my presence. "But with everlasting loving kindness, I offer compassion on you, says Adonai, your Redeemer." So here again, we see Israel on a journey physically, but more than that, a journey spiritually. He sends them there to Babylon, only to bring them back again. Now we have one more passage of scripture to look at, and we'll be done. I want you to go to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, the last chapter, the last two verses, okay? 2 Chronicles, the very last chapter, the last two verses. All right, and this is what you read. The 70 years are up. And it says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of Adonai by the mouth of" who? Jeremiah. "Adonai stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia." It makes no difference how great the king is. God is the God of all spirits, the word tells us. And he looked at his watch, so to speak. He said, okay. He started stirring Cyrus' heart to do something completely contrary to Cyrus's nature. "Adonai stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, 'Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, Adonai, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may Adonai his God be with them, and let him go up." Let him go back home. That's amazing, isn't it? Isn't that incredible? Now turn the page. Go to Ezra. Now you have a Jewish Bible, you're into the Bible. But if you have an English Bible, you turn the page, you go to Ezra, and read the first two verses of Ezra. What does it say? "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of Adonai by the mouth of Jeremiah, Adonai stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia." It's exact same two verses. Exact same two. So guess what we're going to be studying next? We're going to do this. For a long time, God has just stirred my heart to really do a study of Nehemiah, especially. Ezra and Nehemiah at one time were just one book, but they were separated into two because they're two different authors, and they kind of covered different parts of the same event. So you study one, you have to study them both. But Nehemiah is definitely the more meaty of the two books, and it gets more attention. So here's what we're going to do. Next week, we're going to cover the book of Ezra and be done. 1 week. That will be a new record. I did Jude in 1 week. But Jude is only one chapter. Ezra is about 10, if I remember correctly. So we're going to cover Ezra in 1 week. So I want you to read the book of Ezra this week. And pay attention to all the familiar names. There are a lot of characters mentioned in Ezra that you see in other books of the Bible. So pay attention to that. There's a man in the book named Yeshua. You know, Yeshua and Joshua are basically the same name. Joshua's name originally was Hosea, like the prophet Hosea. But before the spies were sent into the land, Moses added a letter to the front of Hosea to make it Yehoshua, Joshua. But over the years, and after the 70 years in Babylonian exile, and Aramaic kind of replaced Hebrew as the common language, the hey dropped out and just became Yeshua. But it's all the same name. It means salvation. So you see a Yeshua in the book of Ezra. So pay attention to him. There's like a census, not exactly census, but names and numbers of people and so on. But some parts of Ezra is going to jump off the page at you. So get familiar with what's there and take some notes on it. We're going to spend 1 week on Ezra, and then we're going to take a number of weeks to go through Nehemiah, which is the next book. And why is this so important? Because these two books talk about what it takes to take a holy city and restore it. A holy city has been damaged and burned and broken down, and to restore its image. In other words, it's the story of all of us. We are sons of Adam, daughters of Eve. We're made in God's image, but God's image has really been marred. We are to be temples of His Holy Spirit. But there's work to be done on our temples. There's work to be done in our lives. And so these books tell us about the challenges of restoring God's house, God's temple, the walls. You know, a lot of us have let our walls break down. I was just sharing with Robin how, on the way over here this morning, I said, we let people into our homes through our television sets that we would never let in through the front door. There's a breach in your wall you need to fix. We need to restore our walls. We need to restore our streets. And what does this mean? How was it done? What were the challenges and the speed bumps they hit on the way? Because as we study Nehemiah, we're going to be studying about ourselves. Because all of this is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction and righteousness to equip us to be God's servants. So that's the thing I'm looking forward to studying and learning more about over the coming weeks. Okay? So today, there and back again, is really an introduction to the study of Ezra and Nehemiah that we'll be doing over the coming weeks. All right? Sound good? We're going to do it whether it sounds good or not, but I thought at least ask. Be polite. All right? You all have been... I would take time for questions, but you all have been wearing these masks long enough. You all look like you're about to pass out from breathing your own air. So we're going to close in prayer, and then we can talk more later if you wish. Our Father and King, thank you so much for the wonder of your word, for the beautiful truths that it holds for us. Lord, as we live in a time where truth doesn't seem to matter, Lord, we know it still does, whether people know it or not. So make us people of truth, where we value truth above all else. Make us people of light. And Lord, I pray that as we enter into the study of the holy books of Ezra and Nehemiah, we will learn more about building up our own temples, our own walls, our gates, our streets, that we might have the image of God, of you, our Father, restored in us. Thank you, Father, for loving us so well and giving us the information we need to accomplish your purpose in our lives and become the people you want us to be. So, Lord, on each of our journeys, I pray that we would find ourselves returning home to you as the children who love you, who obey you, serve you, who resemble you because we're made in your image. We ask all of this in the name of the perfect Holy One, Yeshua. Amen.